We are in the 23rd Psalm today. How could I possibly go through the Psalms without going through Psalm 23? Before we dive into that, let me just back up a little bit and state that where we have been in our study of the Psalms is we started out by saying that the Psalms are poems that have been written in musical form to stringed instruments. They're prayers, they're songs. And the Psalms are extremely raw regarding the emotions of the psalmist, whether it's David or Moses or Korah, or whoever is writing the particular psalm, that particular individual often will express how they feel. Sometimes those feelings are very raw and very real, and sometimes even angry. Sometimes those expressions are not right expressions, but they're still expressions that God has recorded that these people felt, because we feel that way from time to time. Sometimes the expressions even show a question about, is God good, or anger towards God. There's all kinds of things that we're going to see here, even in this 23rd Psalm. So in the Psalms, we have a lot of distilled thoughts of what people think and what they're experiencing. So the thoughts are often, as I said, very raw. Now, in the 23rd Psalm, there are six verses, and I have to tell you, any pastor has got to shake in his boots to even preach on this psalm. It's so profound. It's called the Pearl of the Psalms. It goes so profoundly deep. Literally hundreds of thousands of messages have been given on this throughout the ages. Many things have been written on it. Whole books have been written about it. I just don't know that you can ever really get to the bottom of it. So there is a certain amount of trembling before the Word of God to even open this and dive into this particular text. But I'll tell you how it's sort of put together. Out of these six verses, they come in sections of twos. The first two verses deal with the shepherd and the sheep. The second two verses deal with the guide and the traveler. The third two verses deal with the host and the guest. All right, that's how it's sort of put together. And we're going to take it apart, step at a time, as we walk through this. And it's a most important psalm. But what I want everyone to be thinking about is, how true is this psalm in your life, in the sense of, can I say some of the things that are in here? Because one of the things that has troubled me through the years about the Psalms is I'll read things and I'll say, who in the world is writing this? Mine enemies will never cause me fear. This will never happen to me. And I'm thinking, is this guy living on another planet? Why are they writing this? We're going to find out a little bit about why the psalmist says things that don't measure up to reality as we see reality. All right? So I'm going to read the psalm, and I'm going to say at the very beginning, I brought my King James Bible with me for this reason. If you read the 23rd Psalm in any other version, it's a sin, all right? And you may not get to heaven. So I just want you to, I want you to know the seriousness of this. Now, all the other versions don't even come close to the poetry of the King James. So I'm going to read this to you slowly, and then we'll dive in to the subject matter at hand. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Father, as I have meditated and studied, Lord, this text, I am a bit nervous to even stand and try to proclaim the great truths that are here. So I pray that you would be the one who would instruct and teach today, that you would open our hearts, that we behold wondrous things out of your law. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we said it comes in three different sections here. The first is the shepherd and the sheep. Something about the psalm, and particularly this first portion here, is how intimate the relationship is between the shepherd and the sheep. Look at what it says. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me. Notice the pronouns here. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, he doesn't say the Lord is not your shepherd, but he does say the Lord is my shepherd. This is my personal shepherd guiding me through life. This psalm is a pilgrimage. I happen to believe, my personal opinion, that this psalm was probably written in the latter part of David's life. David has been through a lot in life. David was no perfect king. He was no perfect person by any stretch of the imagination. Most people identify David with the great sin of committing adultery with Bathsheba and then having her husband killed, and we think of murder and adultery. That's just part of David's life. He feigned being crazy at one time. He joined the other team. He's lied. He's done all kinds of things that weren't good. But he was always considered a man after God's own heart because David repented. That's what Psalm 32 and 51 are about. He repents of what he's done. He gets back in the fight. And this is sort of the Christian life. But I happen to believe that everything that has probably happened to him is distilled in these six verses. What he has really come to understand about the Lord. Because these verses could not be written by somebody who is simply a teenager experiencing the quiet streams and the nice pastures and walking with the sheep during the day. No. This is sort of a finished section, I think, of his life. Because we'll see in a moment that in Psalm 13, when he's crying out saying, "Where are you? Have you cast me off forever? Have you turned your face against me? All night long I'm giving myself counsel. My enemy is overtaking me." We've already done that psalm, all right? And then he comes along here, and everything just sort of calms down. Just very relaxed. Lord is my shepherd. Shall not want. Very personal, very intimate. And you've got to look at this, and you've got to say, now, wait a minute. Can I say these things about my life? Because this is a journey. This is a pilgrimage here. And only God, in his infinite wisdom, by using the personifications and the metaphors, all that is in these few verses, could put such depth in so few lines. One of the most profound things about the Scriptures is God's ability to do this, and he does it right here. So, the intimacy is the Lord is my shepherd. He's come to realize that the Lord is his personal shepherd. He didn't always feel like God was his personal shepherd. That's why he did some of the things that he did. But he's now come to the place where he's able to say this, the Lord is my shepherd. This is an intimate expression of who he is with the Lord, all right? Now, when you think of the shepherd, you can't help but to not think of John 10, where Jesus says, "I am the chief shepherd. I am the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. They know me. They hear my voice. They follow me." You just can't help but to notice. So some people believe that the first two verses represent Christ as the shepherd, and the second two verses represent the Holy Spirit as the guide, and the host is God the Father in the third. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but these are just some things that I've read about that people have discovered. But I'm going to tell you what I feel that I have discovered by looking at this, and as I've looked at it, I've thought, there are so many things here that I cannot say are true of me. In other words, I could not write this and be honest in my writing, all right? But David has come to that place where God is capturing his honesty and a true experience with the truth of what God says. And then it's borne out in this particular section here. Then he says this, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." All right? Who could possibly say they do not want anything? I mean, come on. That's an impossible statement. Let me put it this. It's for me. It's an impossible statement. For example, if you're just thinking about it, my birthday is May 5th. Next year, a brand new Mercedes would be fine. Just kidding. Not really. But you know, there's any time you want something, then you're not totally satisfied as Eric just talked about it, never hungering and never thirsting. Let me read this to you. This is found in the 34th Psalm. And I remember reading this years ago. He says, O fear the Lord, you his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. In other words, those that are seeking the Lord is all they need. And so I wrote in the margin, you can't lack what you don't want. If I want a new house and I don't have it, then I lack it and I am frustrated. If I want this or I want that and I don't have it, then I am frustrated. David says, Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's at a place now where he realizes that having the Lord as his shepherd is his complete fulfillment. How many people can say that? How many people could write that? Now, you've probably heard me say this before. I usually mention this once every year, every 2 years. When I first became a believer and I started learning more and more about the things of the Lord, I loved hanging around people that were in their late 70s, early 80s, 90s that were very, very mature in the Lord. And the reason I did is because I saw a certain contentment that it did not exist in my life. And there were four things that I found about very mature people that could probably write this psalm in truth. Number one is they have an insatiable appetite for the Word of God. Number two, they have a devoted prayer life. Number three, they have a non-judgmental attitude towards people that aren't as far along as they are. And number four, they couldn't care less about the things of this world. They have no desire for the things here. They don't care if they've got granite countertops or it doesn't bother them. Nothing bothers them because their eternal perspective is so strong and their understanding of God being their complete fulfillment in life satisfies them, all right? And that ultimately is what this psalm is really about. That's sort of the essence of what this psalm is about. And so he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now notice this. He goes on, he says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Now, here again, I'm thinking, when was the last time you felt you were lying down in green pastures? And some of you right now are thinking, green pastures? I'm in the desert. Still waters, it's a torrent. I'm in the rapids of life. But he still says something. He says, this is what it is. I've come to a place where I'm calm, I'm relaxed. Maybe he's reflecting back to when he was 17, 18 years old as he was a shepherd boy, thinking about the green pastures and the still waters and saying, I've now arrived at that in life. Well, that's really true, but not in the physical sense of still waters and green pastures, but in the spiritual sense of being at peace, being content, having all that I need in the person of Christ. That's, I think, what he's saying here when he talks about this. And I look at that and I think, I would love to be able to write that and say that is absolutely true in my life. Do I think I've grown? Yeah, I think I've matured through the years, but I couldn't write that. I couldn't say that. And so this is what he is actually feeling. He is completely feeling something that is very true. Now we're going to get to a little tagline here in a moment. But remember in Psalm 13, how long, O Lord? Have you cast me off forever? Have you turned your face against me? All the different struggles he was going through. You know, all night long I'm giving myself counsel. That the enemy's overtaking me. Now that psalm ends in a praise, but he's also telling you what he is experiencing. And I could say that I feel like the Lord has forsaken me. But the scriptures say he will never leave us or forsake us. So feelings can be very tricky. So here's the tagline. The tagline is this. We put it up here for us. The tagline is, experience does not define what is true, but what is true defines experience. All right? Now let me take that apart a little bit. Experience does not define what is true. In Psalm 13, he's experiencing as though the Lord has turned against him. That experience is true, but it's not the true experience that he should be having. this is the true experience that he should be having over here. And so, but the truth defines the experience. Over here, he has figured out the truth. The truth is, the Lord is with me. The truth is, the Lord doesn't forsake me. I can't go back to how I feel or what my experience is, because experience does not define what is true, but what is true defines the experience, all right? So this is important to understand as we go through this particular psalm, because this is what he is now experiencing. He now understands this. He has come to grips with this. And that's why I think it's probably somewhere near the end of his life, not to mention that he ends the psalm with dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. So he's coming to the entrance, I believe, into the final house of the Lord. Now, the second two verses deal with the guide and the traveler. Let's just take a look at this. Verse 3, he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The very fact that it says he restores my soul implies that his soul is empty, that there's something not right with his soul, and it needs to be given life. Now, clearly, he's not talking about entering into the kingdom or being born again or coming into God's family. He knows that. He has that. That's why he says, the Lord is my shepherd. Many people repeat this when the Lord is not their shepherd. They're not in the kingdom. They're not believers in Christ. But they love it because it's a beautiful psalm. But here is David, and he is saying, he restores my soul. If anybody needed their soul restored, it was David. David had a messy life. He was in trouble. Just go back and read of his life. Nothing but trouble, trouble, trouble. All through his life, with his children, with his wives, with everything. It was just a mess. And yet, he says that God restores his soul. And he needs his soul to be restored. And this, I believe, gets back to the fact that he has now come to realize what God says is true. And so, this is his pilgrimage. This is his story as he's working through this. And it says, he restores my soul for his name's sake. Everything is for the sake of God's name. Everything is for his glory. And that again, you know, as Eric was saying, we think it's all about us. It's not about us. The Bible isn't about us. The Bible is about Jesus. The Bible is about God. The Bible is about his story. And it's us being in that story. But it's for his name's sake. He restores my soul. Notice it says, he leads me in the paths of righteousness. There are plural paths there. There's numerous paths of righteousness, of our morality, of our ethics, all those things. But yet, Psalm 13, he doesn't feel that. And in Psalm 13, he's allowing his feelings to determine what he thinks is true. When you get to Psalm 23, he is allowing the truth to determine how he really feels, what is really taking place in the reality of him understanding who the sufficiency of Christ is, as we would think of it in the New Testament. His full understanding of the sufficiency of God in his life. David, I believe, has matured. I think some things have happened in his life and he has grown. Take, for example, Abraham. Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. There's a famine in the land. He goes down to Egypt. And he says to his wife, Sarah, he says, listen, the Egyptians are going to find you beautiful. And if they find out that I'm married to you, they're going to kill me. So just say that you're my sister. Now listen to what God had told Abraham. He made a covenant with Abraham, and he told Abraham that he was going to be the father of a great nation, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. Which meant that Abraham had to have a son. He doesn't have a son. Therefore, nothing can happen to him. It doesn't make any difference how powerful the Egyptian army is. Thousands of people could come towards him. Nothing could happen because God said, I've made a covenant with you. God keeps his covenant. But what did Abraham feel? He felt as though he was going to be overtaken. He forgot the promise of God, and he allowed his feelings to dictate the situation. And so he thought, the truth of the matter is, based on my feelings, I might get killed. Therefore, let's lie. Didn't need to. Didn't need to. Could have marched into there, you know, with just complete confidence. What do you see in Abraham's life? End of his life, he's told to offer up his son. He marches right to Moriah, and he gets wood, his son goes, and he's going to offer up his son. You know why? Because he had matured. It wasn't a matter of how he felt. He was going to be obedient to God because he had learned in his pilgrimage that the Lord had been with him all throughout his life. And near the end of his life, when he's asked to do the most horrific thing anybody could possibly be asked to do, he says, I believe that God's going to raise him from the dead. I don't think this is even probably going to happen. And of course, it doesn't. It doesn't happen. Amazing story, that's for another time. But the point here is we begin to see all kinds of people going through these types of experiences. And so we look at somebody like Joseph in the Old Testament. Here's Joseph, and he's in jail, and it says, and the Lord was with him, and the Lord was with him, and the Lord was with him. Several different times, even when he was with Potiphar. Did he feel the Lord was with him? That's the question. The Apostle Paul is going through these horrific experiences in 2 Corinthians 11. This list of troublesome times. And then you get to chapter 12, and he's praying that God would remove this thorn from his flesh, and God says, no, my grace will be sufficient for you. Therefore, gladly will I rejoice in my sufferings, that the grace of God can rest upon me. So all of these saints are finding these things out. And I, Lord willing, will be heading back down to the Amazon in a few weeks. And one of my favorite pastors there is a Pastor Cosme. And two times ago, when I was down there, he had been hit in the foot with a stingray. I think I may have told the story when I got back. And almost didn't make it. And then this last time, or the time before last, I was down. And Mike Myers on our staff, who speaks Portuguese fluently, is often my interpreter, and Mike and I were having lunch with Pastor Cosme. Pastor Cosme is over here on my right, and I'm having lunch. Mike's across, and I said, Mike, ask the pastor how his year has been. So Mike asks him, and he fires back, and his face is all lit up. He's all excited, and Mike says, he's had a great year, fantastic year, except for the fact that during the floods, his house and the church got washed away. But it's been a great year. I said to Mike, he didn't understand. He didn't understand the question. How could you say you had a great year when you lost your home and the church? So Mike asked him back. He fires back. Mike says, he said, well, you know, according to Scripture, I have a home in heaven. So the one here doesn't count. And we can always gather around in our canoes and still have worship services, and we can rebuild the church. So it's just not that big a deal. There is somebody that understands the 23rd Psalm. There is somebody that understands what it means to have complete and total dependence. I think Pastor Cosme and some of the pastors I meet down there could write this and mean it. And mean it. They have no interest in coming to the United States. They have no interest in having a bigger house. They couldn't tell you what granite countertops are. They don't care about any of these things at all. They're simply passing through, and they're carrying the gospel to different people as they go. So this is a pilgrimage. This is a movement. And so he says this. He says in verse 4, he says, and this is a well-known verse, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now, this is what is often read at memorial services or funerals, and that's fine, but he's not dead, all right? And you'll notice what he's talking about here. Listen carefully. He says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow, not death, the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Now, up to this point, other different places, you see David fearing evil and getting upset with it. Now he says, no, I will fear no evil. And he says, for one reason, it's a valley. Another reason, it's a shadow. And you can't have a shadow without light. There has to be some light that is causing the shadow to show up. The shadow, you know, some people say, he's afraid of his own shadow. We all say that because a shadow can't hurt you. So it's the shadow of death. It's not death, it's a shadow. And isn't all of life a shadow of death? And isn't the gospel the light that penetrates and casts that shadow? Because in reality, according to Scripture, we don't really die. Not really. When Jesus spoke to Martha in John 11, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believes in me shall never die." What do you mean you're not going to die? Well, he's saying you're going to die physically. That just means separation of your soul and your spirit from your body. But you don't ever really die. Not if you're born again. If you're born into the family of God, you're connected. He is your shepherd. And he will guide you, as the guide does here, all the way through to the very end. That's the message. This is not a message of feeling good or trying to escape hardship or trying to convince yourself that life isn't hard. That's not what this is about. This is not the power of positive thinking. This is reality of somebody who has passed through many storms, many difficulties, and has come to the realization that I can pen these words and mean it. Because I've come to the realization that my experience can't determine what is true. What is true will determine my experience if I really am allowing the Lord to be my shepherd. And he goes on. He says, "I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." You haven't forsaken me. You're with me. "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." The rod is like a club used to scare off other animals, and the staff is sort of a protective thing for poking the sheep and keeping them moving. It's a sense of a protective scene, all right? So he says, "Your rod and your staff, you're gonna get me through this thing. We're going to get through this, all right?" And so he is expressing what he has learned, I believe, over a long period of time. Because these are not the sentiments, these are not the feelings that he has in Psalm 13 or even in the other Psalms. So it's placed here, and this is where the Jewish scriptures have placed it. And so then we read this. Now we get down to the host and the guest, all right? We've seen the shepherd and the sheep. We've seen the guide and the traveler. Now the host and the guest. "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." So you've got a table, you've got oil, and you've got a cup, all right? And these are symbolic in some respects. "You've prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." He could be referring literally back to a battle that he had with his son Absalom when all of a sudden some food appears and people bring him food. There's also a psalm that says God can prepare a table in the wilderness. And even in Proverbs, when we talk about wisdom, it says, "Come and dine at my table, drink of my wine, eat of the bread," and so on. Those are all symbolic of the true hunger, the true thirst. Hungering and thirst after righteousness, not things, not stuff. You know, Eric and I didn't come together and talk about what we would be saying today, but his devotional at communion fits beautifully into this particular psalm. It's that he is the sustenance of life. And this is what the psalmist is coming down to. He's really. There is an ad that I'm sure all of you have seen or heard. I think it's Capital One. I'm not sure, but I think it's Capital One. And it says this: "What's in your wallet?" You know, I wanted to be a copyright guy. That's what I want. I wanted to write ads when I was a kid. And I wanted to go to an ad agency and do it. So when I hear ads, I think they've spent hours and hundreds of thousands of dollars, hundreds of thousands, coming up with a line like that. "You deserve a break today." All those times, ones that go way back, "A little dabble, do you?" Remember that one? Brill cream? Short, to the point, and it tells a story. What's in your wallet? Do you have the right thing in your wallet? It's the wrong question. What's in your cup? His cup is running over. What's in your wallet? Many people have a lot in their wallet with an empty cup. Wallet's overflowing. My wallet overfloweth. you know. My stock market overfloweth, you know, all those types of my retirement overflow, all those things. No. Here is somebody that says, I shall not want. I'm not interested in what's in my wallet. I'm interested in what is in my cup. I'm interested in what is the cup. And even the cup is used in Scripture in a number of different ways. Lots of different ways you'll see it used. When Jesus says, my prayer is, that could this cup pass from me? He was going to have to drink that cup. That cup. So this cup here is dealing with his life, his real experience with the living God, the shepherd, the one that's guiding him through life. And he says his cup runneth over. It's overflowing. Who can say that? People that have come to the place where there's nothing in this world that they find satisfying. Because everything in this world that we find satisfying eventually no longer satisfies. It is built into the human heart to be bored. Did you know that? Proverbs says, the eyes of a man are never satisfied. Just another way of saying, you're going to get bored. I don't care what you buy, it's going to wind up in a garage sale. I don't care what it is, eventually it rots and goes away. That's what he says. And we experience all these things in life. Those are very real experiences. And so the psalmist says, when you know the truth, when you really understand the truth of the matter, there will be a different experience, a real, true experience. An experience in which your cup will run over. Then he says this. He says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, or literally go after me, pursue me, all the days of my life. Not some of the days, all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Surely goodness and mercy. All right? Now he is saying, surely this is going to happen. And it's gonna pursue me all the days of my life. He's probably looking back and realizing that all along that looked like really bad, hard times and difficulties, that God, through his love, his kindness, and his mercy and his forgiveness, was pursuing him, so to speak, after him, following him. He was right there all the time. And I think that's why he's recording this. I think he's now down to where we now have the host and the guest. And the host is God himself. And he sees himself as a guest, a personal guest. Not just going into dinner one time, but a personal guest forever. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And then he says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, when I think about making that even that statement that right there, forever. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, whether David is at the place where he's coming before maybe the temple and he begins to realize, you know something? This temple won't last. I'm gonna be dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. Forever. I've talked before about people in Scripture that knew for certain they had eternal life. And here's one where he says, I'm gonna dwell in the house of the Lord forever. My pilgrimage here will eventually end, and I will be with him forever. This pilgrimage will begin. So it starts out, and then it finishes with him sort of knocking on the door of eternity. This is our journey, and it's in 6 verses. I would strongly encourage you to go back and read it slowly, and meditate on it. Because when I first started meditating on it, I realized about how many other psalms, and I think, now how can he say something like this? How could he possibly make some of these statements that he doesn't want anything? These laying down beside still waters. I'm like, come on, that's not reality. That's wishful thinking. Not so. Same with Abraham, same with Asaph, same with Moses, same with all these great people in Scripture that eventually came to the place where they realized that God, and in the New Testament, Christ is their sufficiency. He's their all in all, as Ephesians says. Even Peter, with all the struggles he had in the Gospels, and you get to the book of Acts, all of a sudden he's very bold, and he's a witness. Is he perfect? No. But he's discovering the same thing. So when you go through this, it might be good to say, what is it that I want? Because if I want it and I don't have it, then I lack it. And it's a frustration. What needs to take the place of that want? What is that ultimate satisfaction that is found in Christ and Christ only? How am I being guided? Is he really guiding me? Is he leading me beside the still waters? It doesn't feel like it, but that's what he says is still true. In Isaiah, he talks about when you go through the storm, when you go through the rivers and the trials and so on, when you, and we all will, because the Bible says this is a broken world. We're going to experience these things. But here is David as he finishes out, and he says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I just have to believe that he's reflecting back and thinking about how God has been his sufficiency, his guide, even though he didn't feel like it. And I love the fact that the raw emotions of not feeling it are found in Psalm 13. Because if all we had was Psalm 23, it'd be very hard to relate to David. But he's so raw, he's so real, and everything is out there in Psalm 13, along with other psalms. And then he comes along here and he says, I think I'm at a place now where I understand what this whole thing is about. Now, as we started this, I want you to notice carefully the wording. Because I don't know where everybody here is spiritually. You could be, this may be your first time here, you may have been here for a while. I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey. But you cannot say, the Lord is my shepherd, if Jesus is not your shepherd, the true shepherd. I am the shepherd. I'm the shepherd of the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Have you heard his voice, his call to salvation? Have you believed in him? Or are you dependent upon your religion, your human efforts, your good works, the golden rule, all those things that will never, ever, ever, ever be satisfied before a holy God by you trying to perform them? Never. So somebody did it for you. He is the true shepherd, and he gave his life for the sheep. And so if you have never put your faith in Christ, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day. You can't say the Lord is my shepherd unless you have put your complete confidence in Jesus. As a matter of fact, on the judgment day, it talks about dividing up the sheep and the goats. Unbelievers are referred to as goats. Followers of Jesus are the sheep. Can you say that? Can we say any of these other things? He restores my soul. How does he restore a soul that is not connected with him, that knows nothing about him, that doesn't have a relationship with him? You'll try everything else to restore your soul, but there's only one who can restore your soul. Can you find that mercy and grace and truth and forgiveness are following you all the days of your life? Only a believer can say that. Only a believer can say, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Are you a believer? Have you put your faith in Christ? Jesus invites you today to come to him as the sole source of your salvation and the sole source of your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open up your word and to see what you have to say about this amazing psalm. But Lord, there could be 1 or 5 or 10 people here today that do not know you. They can't say the Lord is my shepherd. But today they can if they will come to you and fully surrender to your way of salvation and emptying themselves of their way of salvation by trying to be good or going to church or giving money and relying totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ. He died, was buried, and rose again the third day, offering eternal life to all those who will come to him and him alone for salvation. So, Father, as we look at this psalm and as we look at it as believers, Lord, we know that this is a pilgrimage. This is a journey. And this is somebody that apparently has come to a place where they really can say these things that are said here. And so, Father, I pray that in the journey of life that we would realize these are spiritual truths, not just physical statements about having a table presented and anointing of oil, but the spiritual reality of these great truths. So, Father, allow us to leave here today better equipped to face life, and we thank you for the truths you've revealed to us today. We'll give you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.